I need to warn you today that the message will be a little bit different flavor, I'll say, than what we normally experience. At least I think it's a little different. I'm going to ask you to engage in the process as we discuss these things. We're going to continue in Elijah's story in 1 Kings. We're coming out of a series on Elijah, actually. A man just like us who prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. A man whose life story is punctuated with, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah." A man who is called to proclaim and participate in dangerous and miraculous occurrences. He told the king that it wouldn't rain. He hid out by a brook until it dried up, and ravens came and fed him. Then he went to the enemy's country, to the land of Zarephath, and stayed with a widow there where her jar of oil and her little container of flour didn't run out for weeks or months or perhaps even a year or two. Miraculous things that this Elijah was called to. He called down fire on the altar to burn up an offering, to demonstrate God's power, that he would overcome and overthrow the false teaching and the false god of Baal, however you might say it. Choose one. And the people, the nation, was there. And they said, "Yahweh, he is God." Elijah has been part of this over and over again. So what I'd like to do today is continue in Elijah's story from that point where he's called down fire and the 450 prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. And we pick up in chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 41. But we're going to use this message, this story of Elijah, to raise questions about prayer. We're going to transition into a series on prayer. As Dan mentioned earlier, Dan is one of our elders. Jack, who spoke earlier, is one of our elders. Mike Gagnon is one of our elders. He'll speak later in closing out the service. I want you to understand there's a leadership team here. It's not one person deciding where we're headed, but a team of men who have committed themselves to Christ first and to this church. So as we enter this topic of prayer, you should have received a 3x5 card on your way in, and I invite you to ask your questions. How will you get those questions answered if you don't ask them? And so I invite you to jot down whatever questions you might have about prayer. I'm going to raise several. They'll be on the screen. You don't have to write those down necessarily, but if there's something that's bothering you about prayer, how we go about it, what it means, what it accomplishes, and so forth, jot that down. We want to collect those. You are always, 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 always welcome to ask questions of myself, of Pastor Eric, of the elders, of other leaders in their church. We're here to learn together. I think that's a key part of being a church family, is that we would grow together. And asking these questions, we might not have all the answers, not at our fingertips. We might not have the answers yet. We might be wrestling ourselves with some of those same issues. But we want to learn together. We want to grow together. We want to be the body that God has called us to be in unity. So now, many of you know that I, as a pastor, is actually, I'm kind of in a second career. I graduated from college with a degree in industrial engineering and spent 18 years in the automotive industry, or nearly 18 years there. And I mention that because of the approach that we want to use today. In workshops and in conferences that I was in at that time, and even since then, I've come across a technique referred to as a parking lot. And a parking lot is a place where you kind of collect ideas. You're talking about something, something comes up. You want to answer that, but not right now. And so you put it in the parking lot. It's a flip chart or a whiteboard or something. We'll put them up on the screen here in just a few minutes. By the way, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. Thank you. So we're going to use this parking lot idea to raise questions about prayer. And I will warn you, we're not going to answer all those questions today. In fact, today, as this transition between Elijah and prayer, this is an opportunity for us to stir the pot. We don't want to run away from that. We're going to sort through that. We're going to try to answer those questions. But for today, let's stir the pot a little bit and ask these questions about prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you've called us into this building at this time among these people to look into your word. Lord, I pray that as you have spoken to me and prepared me for this message, I pray that it would come out effectively, not for my glory, Lord, but for yours, for the sharing of truth, and for the stirring of our hearts in a hunger for you to be transformed, to allow you to change us. So, Lord, I ask that you would be present now. Keep our hearts and our minds active and pursuing you and asking questions. That as you speak to our hearts, we'd hear those answers and apply them in our lives and be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we pick up our story in 1 Kings. Elijah has told King Ahab that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He shows up again, presumably having gained some respect. This is the guy who told me it wasn't going to rain, and it didn't rain. I would think Ahab has at least a little respect for Elijah. He doesn't try to kill him right away. Elijah comes and proposes a showdown. You've been worshiping Baal. You've got 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring them all together. Let's have a contest. And so as Pastor Eric taught last week, he has this contest, and they make up an altar, and they put an ox on it, and they cry out all day, and they cut themselves, and they scream, and they yell, 450 of them calling out to their God for something to happen, and nothing happens. Shouldn't be a big surprise to us, but nothing happens. Elijah then repairs the altar, puts an offering on it, pours water over it, pours water over it, pours water over it, calls out to God, fire falls, burns up the offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the water. Pretty impressive events at this point. Where do we go from there? Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of a rainstorm. 3.5 years it hasn't rained. There's been this big showdown of God's power. He says, go have something to eat. It's going to rain soon. There's a sound of a rainstorm. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the summit of Mount Carmel. Now catch this. You heard that whole story, right? 450 prophets of Baal call out all day. Fire falls down. The prophets of Baal are all slaughtered. Ahab agrees, I'm going to go have a sandwich. Did he miss something? Did he not recognize how powerfully God has just shown up? I would propose to you that perhaps this indicates how callous Ahab has become to spiritual things. He doesn't really care about spiritual things. He certainly doesn't care about God's power, even though he's just seen it demonstrated in this way. He doesn't really even care, apparently, about the 450 prophets of Baal who he had been receiving advice from for who knows how long. I'm going to go have a sandwich. But Elijah goes up on top of Mount Carmel. Let's see what we've got here. Switch over to the PowerPoints, if you would, Aurora. So Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bows down. Let's see. Mount Carmel, this is the, hopefully you can make this out. Let's see. We've got, this is the coast of the Mediterranean. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. And up on Mount Carmel here, I'm not trying to make that circle. My hands are shaking. that's where Elijah goes up. That's where he's just had this showdown. He goes back up, and he bows down before God, bows down to the ground with his head between his knees. And that's all it tells us. It doesn't say whether he was praying, whether he was taking a nap, whether he was, you know, I don't know what he was doing. I assume he was praying, because he gets up from there, and he sends a servant to the top. He says, go take a look out of the over the sea and see if there's any evidence of rain. Servant comes back, says, no, I don't see anything. Elijah does this 7 more times. Go look again, nothing. Go look again, nothing. Go look again, nothing. On. And finally, on the 8th time, or the 7th time he sends him back, he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, great, the show has begun. Go tell Ahab to get ready and go. He says, Elijah says, go tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. In a little while, the sky grew dark. I'm in verse 45. In a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Jezreel's over here. depending on what commentary you read, that might be 17, 20, 25, 30 miles, somewhere in that range. It's quite a distance. Elijah hangs out on Mount Carmel until he sees evidence that the rain is coming. Then he outruns the king's chariot back to Jezreel. Says he got there first. Somewhere between 17 and 30 miles, and let's just call it a marathon. And he was able to do it because it was in the power of the Lord. God is showing up right and left in Elijah's life. How about you? Do you recognize when God shows up in your life? Or is it brushed off as coincidence, or training, or it's who you know, or are you looking and recognizing God's hand in your life? Elijah sees it right and left. So let's stop here and capture a couple of items about prayer, a couple of items for us to investigate. Now, though not specifically stated, it appears that Elijah went up the mountain to see the rain coming, and he approaches that in prayer. So why would you pray? Why would you pray for something God said is going to happen? 1 Kings 18:1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, go and present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the surface of the land. Now God didn't say necessarily, here's what's going to happen, and you're going to have this showdown, and then it's going to rain right away. So there's still a question of when it's going to happen, but God's already said, I'm doing it. You told him it's not going to rain until by your voice, when you say it's going to rain, I'm telling you, rain is coming. Go ahead and go tell him, basically. But if God is sovereign over all things, why would you pray for something he's already said he would do? In fact, why pray at all if God is sovereign? If God's going to do what God's going to do, why do we pray? What's the purpose of that? This is perhaps the biggest question about prayer that we need to resolve in the next few weeks. Regardless of our prayers, God's going to do what he's going to do. Why should I pray? Spoiler alert, yes, we're supposed to pray. I'm not encouraging you not to pray or to think we shouldn't, but I'm asking you to work with me, to think with me, how does that work? How does it work that God is sovereign and we have a part? Have you figured that out yet? Do you have an answer? Please come see me. Love to hear it. I think I have an answer that I'm comfortable with, but I'm not sure that I can express it well and that you'd be comfortable with it. So we're going to work through that. This is perhaps the biggest issue in our parking lot, God's sovereignty. How about bowing down with your face between your knees? Is that necessary? Does it make prayer more effective? Now, I'm pretty sure Elijah didn't take this position earlier in chapter 18 when he was about to call down fire. He was presenting to 450 prophets of Baal, the whole nation of Israel. I don't think he was on his knees saying, Yahweh, God of Abraham, today let it be known you're a God. I think he was standing up declaring with boldness and passion, God, you need to show up right now to declare your power. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. That's not a prayer you do on your knees, I don't think. So what is the importance of position in your prayers? Do you feel like, oh, I'm really serious about this prayer, so I'll have to kneel for that one? That might be appropriate if God's laying it on your heart to approach him kneeling in humility. As John said, humble yourself, be ready. Not, hey, God, I need you to do this for me, but to approach him in humility. So in these weeks to come, we want to talk some about how to pray. Practical terms, what is prayer all about? And if he was praying, he prayed 8 times. Go look again. God, please make it rain. Go look again. God, please make it. Is repetition important? Was his repetition an example of his passion or of his doubt? Persistence in prayer, perseverance in prayer. Do you pray until you get the answer? Does God tell us to do that? Or does God tell us, come to me as your father, ask me, and I will answer? I'll wait until you ask a few more times. Is that how God approaches us? What is the role of persistence? It's clearly in Scripture. But what is the role? How does that affect us? And how do we go about prayer? Again, I invite you, if you've got other questions, jot them down on the 3x5 card. If in your bulletin there's a sheet, that front page is just blank. It says parking lot. You know, jot down your questions. You can give me the 3x5. You can send me an email. You can call me up, whatever. Ask your questions so that we try as a group to answer all of our questions. 1 Kings 19, let's pick up chapter 19, verse 1. So they've arrived back at Jezreel. Now you recall Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is the princess of the land of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon and all of that. They are the center of Baal worship. She's back in Jezreel, so Ahab gets back to town. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, as Eric pointed out, he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. Apparently, the 400 prophets of Asherah didn't show up. Perhaps wise on their part. Anyway, so Ahab comes back and tells him that, and so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Why didn't she just send someone to kill him then? Let me point out the smoke and mirrors, the deception of Satan and his emissaries who come at us with threats and accusations about what they're going to do and how much trouble we're in. They have no power except what God allows. They have no power except what sometimes we allow, what we invite them to. Scripture's clear. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So she has no power over him. She cannot go and kill him because God would not allow it. And yet, she claims it. She claims power. I'm ahead of myself. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So Satan and his emissaries threaten. It's called saber rattling. I'm going to get you. They're shaking their sword in its sheath, making all sorts of noise about how they're going to come. Unfortunately, Elijah appears to have been deceived by this. Elijah was a man just like us. Have you been in that situation? Have you been following God, and all of a sudden there's this whisper, this accusation, this challenge, and you go, "Oh, I better back off because I'm going to stir a pot that I don't want to be in the middle of. I'm going to get into trouble that I can't handle." Elijah was a man just like us. Verse 3, Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. So he's now traveled from Jezreel down to Beersheba. He's running for his life. He's trying to stay away. He is now physically drained, emotionally spent, and spiritually defeated, or at least he feels that way. How many of you, when you're overtired for one, but emotionally stressed and spiritually frustrated, how many of you just need a nap? So Elijah lays down and he takes a nap. He sleeps under the broom tree. He's come to the point where he just says, "God, just kill me now. I'm the only one left. Let's get this over with. I've done everything you wanted me to do, and I'm done. I need a nap." And so he takes a nap. But in our prayers, is it okay for us to complain that way? Is God okay with us going to him and saying, "What are you doing? How come you're allowing this to happen? Why am I being threatened when I'm trying to serve you?" Is it okay to complain like that? Let's see, come on. Is it okay for us to have those complaints? Well, suddenly an angel touched him, picking up in verse 5. Suddenly an angel touched him, and the angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. Has that ever happened to you? Doubt it. Not in this way, anyway. But God is still able. Do you believe that? God shows up in Elijah's life, right in his life, right and left, and Elijah was a man just like us. Are those things able to happen in our lives? Are we open to it? Are we so blind, we're so sure that it's not going to happen that we wouldn't see it if it did? Keep in mind, God does not change. Elijah was a man just like us. God is a God just like God, and always will be. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He really needed a nap. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Please notice that God does not correct him. He doesn't rebuke him for his lack of faith. He comforts him. He meets his need. And not because Elijah approached God in prayer, but because God loved Elijah and was caring for him. God, through an angel, meets Elijah's needs. He knows what we need before we even ask. It's in Matthew 6:32, and he sends him on his way. Make no mistake, though, Elijah is still the servant of God. There's still work to be done. Get up. Let's get going. God doesn't pamper us so that we can be comfortable. He cares for us so that we might serve him and bring him glory. So now we've gone from Beersheba, or Beersheba, all the way down here somewhere, Mount Horeb. There's some discrepancy, some lack of understanding of exactly where Mount Horeb is. Mount Horeb, by the way, is the same as what? Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Moses saw a burning bush where God appeared to him in the bush. The bush didn't burn up, but God spoke to him from the fire. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And God showed up in fire on top of the mountain. The same mountain is where Elijah goes. It's not clear whether the angel said, "Hey, the journey is going to be too much for you when you go to Horeb." It just, the journey is going to be too much if you don't eat. Get up and go. 40 days and 40 nights is more than enough time, even for this distance of the trip, from Beersheba to, even if it's at the south point, it's only a few hundred miles, maybe 10 or 12 days, not 40 days. So maybe Elijah was wandering all this time. He didn't know where he was trying to get to. But in God's providence, he winds up at Mount Horeb. Let's go back to our parking lot. Do we recognize all the times that God meets our needs? Oh, there's a picture of what is thought to be Mount Horeb. Do we recognize that God meets all of our needs, even when we don't ask him? You know, I wake up and there's food and water. Wow, how'd that happen? Again, we probably haven't had that exact experience, but is it not true in your life that there are times when you turn around and God has cared for something? Do you thank him for that, or do you just, that was a nice coincidence? God loves us that much. He's in all those details. And is prayer, our conversation with God, always initiated by us, or does God come to us and speak to us? And are we any good at listening? How do you go about listening to God? In your prayer life, is your prayer life, I'll say, like mine? If I go to prayer, I start talking. And I talk, and I talk, and I talk about this, and I talk about that, and I talk about them, and I talk about those. Are you any good at listening to what God says in response to those requests? I'm learning. Part of the reason we're going into a series on prayer is because God has stirred in me and in Laura a desire to pray. We mentioned the movie War Room a couple times. We saw it back in April, and from that point, God started just stirring us. What is prayer really about, and are we doing it with passion, and are we responding to God's call to enter his throne room, to intercede for others? And so because we've been stirred in this and we recognize a lack in ourselves and we look around and we say, you know, if we're like that, perhaps others are. So let's talk about prayer. Are we any good at listening? So Elijah, he gets to Mount Horeb and he goes into a cave and he spends the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Now, mind you, Elijah's opportunity to read God's word was limited to the law, the books that Moses had written. Their chances are good. Perhaps the book of Judges had been written, perhaps Joshua, those kind of things. But he didn't have the New Testament by any means. And so when we say the word of the Lord came to him, it's gleaning from that Old Testament and hearing God's voice. Today we have the opportunity to glean from the Old Testament, to glean from the New Testament, and do you understand that we still can hear God's voice? It's not going to be a new revelation in terms of it being different than what's already been revealed, but it's as we read the Word, He illuminates it to us, and we understand how it applies in our lives. He's not going to tell us something new and different compared to what the Word says, but He is going to stir our understanding. He is going to illuminate our understanding. He is going to explain to us some things. He's going to reveal truth that at first reading we might miss. And His Spirit says, read that again. Read that again. Think about that some more. Do you see how that verse and this verse over here, they have to come together. How could that be true? How can God be sovereign and I'm supposed to pray? Think about it. Let God's word come to you. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, we could go off on a whole tangent about what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? It's just a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah has an answer. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. What are you doing here, Elijah? Hiding. That's what I'm doing. I'm hiding. I ran away, and I'm hiding. They hate you, but they're trying to kill me. So we find Elijah fretting about the power of Jezebel and Ahab to attack him, to track him down, to kill him. Has he forgotten the protection of the past 3.5 years? In chapter 18, we learn that Ahab had sent people into every nation where Elijah might be hiding to find him. Never found him because God had hid him under their noses in Zarephath. Why would he go looking for Elijah in Zarephath? That's the center of the worship of Baal. Let's go to these other nations that might be friendly with Israel. That's probably where Elijah is. No, God had a plan. We don't understand what God's doing. Sometimes it looks like it makes no sense at all. You want me to go where? What are the words? Trust me. Trust me. Do we trust God enough? Has Elijah forgotten that he presented himself to Ahab and didn't get killed? From the very get-go, he, as a man apparently out of nowhere, no reputation at all, comes to the king. How he got that audience, I don't know. And he tells him, God's going to punish the nation of Israel. He's going to bring judgment. God protected him. God protected him as he faced down 450 prophets of Baal and the whole nation who had turned to Baal. Elijah was safe through all of that. What of running a marathon? God provided the power. What of an angel providing nourishment? God was there to meet his needs. What of walking 40 days and 40 nights without food? Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without food, same mountain. Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness before he was tempted. I think I would prefer 40 days and 40 nights without food than meet God. Is that preferred over being challenged by Satan at that time? Now, let's not give Satan too much credit, but it seems here that his whisper of a threat has derailed Elijah. He's just participated in this huge victory, and now he's running for his life. Can you just see Elijah walking 40 days and 40 nights, muttering to himself, I'm the only one left. I'm trying to serve God, and they tore down his altars, and they abandoned his covenant, and I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me. And so he gets to Horeb, and God says, what are you doing? He says, I'm the only one left. Elijah was a man just like us, and we sometimes listen to Satan's accusations and whispers and threats. And we hear that voice, and for some reason we don't distinguish between his voice and the voice of our shepherd. John chapter 10 talks about we should be able to hear his voice and know his voice only and follow his voice only. We don't listen to strangers. We don't listen to the enemy. We listen to God. How are you in your prayer life learning to hear that voice and distinguish that voice? That's something we need to learn. That's something we need to pursue. Elijah was a man just like us. We need to figure out how to handle Satan's work in our lives, his attempts and his attacks. Picking up with verse 11, then he said, that's God. God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. Before Elijah has a chance to move, at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains, was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. Now, the implication is that the Lord is in that whisper, that still small voice that we've heard so much about. God condescends to us, revealing himself not in his full glory and power, but in a manner with which we have some capacity to deal. God had told Moses, no one can see my face and live. So God doesn't reveal himself in that way because it would destroy us. He comes and whispers to us, and he speaks to us, and he reveals himself in his word, and he meets us through other believers, and he comes to us gently. One of the problems in our pursuit of prayer and in our relationship with God is our limited capacity to face him, to understand him, to grasp what he's doing, what he's called us to. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that is, when he heard this quiet whisper, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him. Now, I don't know if I'm reading it correctly. I read that as being a more bold voice. It was a quiet whisper that said, Elijah, come on out here. Elijah, come out here. And when he gets out to the opening of the cave, that same question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And Elijah gives the same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, he replied, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Seems as though Elijah's in a bit of a rut. He's come to a conclusion about his situation that doesn't account for God's power. It doesn't hold on to it as if it were truth, because Elijah is a man just like us. Do we not do the same thing? We come to a point where we say, well, this must be how it's going to be. God could change it. Well, yeah, he could, but I don't think he's going to. And it's as if we give up on God's power and God's love for us to change our circumstances. And as if God says, hey, you're not getting it, he continues with instructions and information. Listen, Elijah, you can stop saying that. I heard that. I've got something for you to do. I'm going to take care of those people. I'm going to address those who are your enemies. And no, you're not the only one left. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Aram was a major enemy of Israel. So Aram was going to be used with this new king to bring judgment against Israel. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. So Ahab was going to be replaced. And Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So note that through prayer, we don't just bring our requests to God or tell him what we're worried about or just receive his comfort. Though these are all part of prayer, we also hear from him what it is we are to do. Sometimes quite specifically, go to Aram, find Hazael, anoint him as king. Go to Jehu and anoint him as king. Go to Elisha. Have you ever had that kind of detailed instruction from God? Has he changed how he works, or are we just not listening? I'm not sure the answer to that. I mean, there are things in Scripture. We want to know what God's will is. There are things in Scripture. It is God's will that you be sanctified. It is God's will that we give thanks in every circumstance. It is God's will. There are things that are called out, but they are more general things that are how we're to live our lives. Has he ever said to you, go to this person and speak to them? I bet he has. Were you listening? This person that you have an issue with, this person who has offended you, it's in Scripture, right? Go to him. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Go and reconcile. Be reconciled to your brother. If you can't do it on your own, take somebody with you. There are instructions that are pretty much that specific. And all that's missing is when God says, this is the person to go see. This is the person you need to reconcile with. God does speak very specifically to us. And so we need to learn how to take marching orders. You know, God, what do you want me to do? Sometimes we can end up, I'll say, paralyzed. God, until you show me what to do, I don't have anything to do. No, there's plenty of things that are God's will for us, and we need to be pursuing. Our sanctification, perhaps one of those. Definitely one of those, perhaps one of the first. But there's also some specific things. If we're listening, he will direct us. So we need to learn in prayer how to take marching orders. So as we end our investigation in this life of Elijah, we've seen him pray. We've seen him pray to call down fire. We've seen him pray to ask for rain. We've seen him pray to say, God, just kill me now. And we've seen God come to him in prayer and tell him what it is he wants him to do. Is your prayer life that active? If somebody wrote a book about you, would you in two chapters have that much interaction with God that would make the pages? Is God that big in your life? Or is God, on Sunday I check in with him. I pray when I get up in the morning. I pray over my meals. Is there a time of passionate prayer where you pursue God? I think that's something we need to learn how to do. So let's set aside these parking lot issues for a moment. These are things we want to talk about in the next weeks. But for today, I want to kind of establish some foundational thoughts. The backside of your note sheet, if you will. First off, we want to understand that prayer is a relationship. This is how we interact with God. Yes, we read his word. Yes, we hear from other believers. Yes, we hear preaching. Yes, we hear teaching. Yes, we listen to songs. Our relationship is with him. Our relationship is not just this community that we share in. Our relationship is with the God of creation. Do you see it that way? Do you pursue it that way? If you pursue it that way, you're going to pursue it humbly. Don't you think? This relationship is very individual. He does relate to us as a church, but first he relates to each of us individually. Each of us has a decision to make, a choice to make of whether we will allow God to work in our lives or whether we're going to stand against him, as Ahab did. I'm going to go find somebody else who'll tell me what I want to hear. I'm going to do whatever I want to do and forget about God. Each of us individually has to respond. The relationship is interactive. God speaks to us. We speak to him. As I was saying earlier, perhaps we speak too much and need to hear more. The relationship is intimate. There is nothing that we can hide from God. When we talk with other people, how are you doing today? I'm good. No, you're not. Perhaps there's something in your heart that's just stirring and you're torn up about it. And you, like Elijah, you'd like to say, just kill me now. But somebody asks you how you're doing. Oh, I'm fine. God doesn't allow that. God, it just can't be done. God knows us intimately. And we're to relate to him intimately. Confess your sins to God. ask him to forgive you. The deepest, darkest secrets you have, he already knows. And he calls you to bring them to him, to spill your guts, as it were, and ask for his help in cleaning up the mess that you just made. For forgiveness, for assistance, for wisdom, for discernment. It is an intimate relationship that we have with God. So prayer is relationship. And as we relate, as I said, if we're relating to the kingdom, to the king of the universe, to the creator of all things, then prayer has to be worship. Prayer has to be, I know I've said this before, a definition for worship that I've come to is this: recognize who God is, recognize who we are in relationship to him, and then act accordingly. When we know who God really is, the power that he has, the righteousness, the holiness that Eric was talking about last week, how he is completely other than we are, and yet he invites us in. Metaphorically speaking, we better be on our knees. We better be on our face before him, because we have no stance before him. The king of the universe invites us into a relationship with him. It better be worship. God is the master, the creator, the king of all things. We are a creature. We are weak. We know ourselves, and chances are we don't even know ourselves that well, because we've fooled ourselves. We've listened to deceit about, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm not as bad as they are. Trust me. God is master, creator, and king, and we need to worship him. He has granted us access through the sacrifice of his own son. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty, to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, for our shortcomings, for our weaknesses, so that we could know God. These verses, I haven't referred to all of them here, but Romans 5:2, Ephesians 2:18, and Ephesians 3:12, they all talk about how God has granted us access, that we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Boldly, yet humbly, we're only there because of God's grace. We're only allowed in because of his grace. So we go humbly, but he says, come on, know me. I want to have a relationship with you. Yes, I want your worship, but not because I'm so full of myself that I have to have people. It's just right. This is who I am, and the right relationship with me is that you would worship me. And he knows all things. Again, back to this issue, there's nothing we can hide from him. So we got to worship him. In complete honesty, humility, transparency, vulnerability, to enter this relationship. So God is holy. He's granted us access. His truth is revealed, and we're undeserving. Isaiah 6:5 says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah, in a vision, was brought into the throne room of God, and he saw the king on the throne, and his robe filled the temple. And his response was, I'm toast. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts, I am toast. And God touches, an angel touches his lips with coal and says, your sins are forgiven. That is the invitation to us, that we would be purified through the sacrifice of Christ. There can no longer be any wavering between two opinions. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Worship him. And once our side is chosen, then we enter the battle, and prayer is warfare. Make no mistake, Satan, although he is not in any way equivalent to God, he is opposed to God. And though he has not the power that God has to deliver us and carry us through, he has allowed some power to tempt us, to try us. And so we're in a battle. We're in warfare. John 10:10 tells us that the thief, understood to be Satan, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We have an enemy, and we need to be about the business of defeating him. Prayer is warfare. As we enter into this series on prayer, I won't apologize, but I'll warn you that as we enter into a pursuit of God with greater passion and greater depth, Satan will not be pleased. And whereas our life might be going along pretty well right now, as we pursue God, count on it, there will be challenges. Let's be knit together. Let's pursue them together. Let's be in unity as we stand against the enemy. Prayer is warfare. I mentioned earlier that we don't want to give Satan too much credit, but the fact remains that he does exist and that he and his spiritual forces of evil desire to distract and deter us from being the people God wants us to be. But God has provided for us. Come on. Armor is available. Ephesians chapter 6. Armor is available, and it's partnered with prayer. After Paul goes through chapter 6, verses 10 and following, Paul goes through and talks about how we need truth and righteousness and helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. And then he says, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Once all our armor is in place, what are we to do? Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. All. Pray, pray, pray. This is the battle that we are joining. When we commit ourselves to be part of God's kingdom, there is another kingdom that wants to destroy us. In the grand scheme, he has no power. In the grand scheme, he's already defeated, but he's still in the battle. And so we need to be prepared, and we need to be active in pursuing it. So if prayer is the command and the only approach that will enable us to stand, then we best learn how to do it well. It is a relationship. It's an integral part of our lives. Every moment is to be in prayer. Pray continually. Pray without ceasing. It is relationship. It is worship. It's understanding who God is and then responding. And it is warfare. So armor up. Set yourself in armor. Hold fast to truth. Pursue Christ's righteousness. Allow God to fill you with Christ's righteousness as we confess and repent and turn away from sin in our lives. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you first of all, Lord, and we praise you that you are holy. You are completely other than we are. You are righteous and pure. You are powerful beyond our imagination, able to do immeasurably more than all we could even imagine. And yet you invite us into relationship with you. And that relationship in this perspective is an issue of prayer. Our discussions with you, our hearing from you, our coming before you humbly and yet boldly. Lord, we pray that you teach us. We thank you that you've redeemed us. That in our sin you didn't discard us, but you bought us back. And you granted us access. And you've invited us into relationship with you. And because of your great love, we are not consumed. We are not left on the ash heap. We are not destroyed. But in fact, we are brought to you, resurrected in your power. We have a new life by your grace. You've offered us forgiveness. You've even called us to be your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for all of that. Teach us to pray, to be constantly, effectively aligned with your purpose and your perfect will. Keep us humble as your servants, knowing that you are King and sustainer of all things, that you love us, that you love the people around us who don't even know you, and that you've called us to reach to them for the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you'd prepare us for the battle ahead as we study prayer and as we invest ourselves in practicing prayer, not as an activity, but as a way of life, that we'd just be in step with you. We pray that you'd show us how to armor up, how to prepare for the battle, how to enjoin the battle, how to defend, how to be arm in arm and back to back as we stand against evil. Lord, there are things all around us that are not of you that we need to know how to stand firm about. So we pray for wisdom and discernment. Teach us to handle your word properly and to pray at all times in the Spirit, to work and walk in faith to be your people. We have much to learn. Thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.